Father, we thank you for the anointing of your word. We thank you for your very presence with us here this morning. We ask for your gracious presence to anoint our hearts and our minds to understand great and mighty things out of your word in the name of Jesus. We're going to walk through the book of Galatians in the next few weeks, and I decided to call this Walk in Freedom. In other words, it's a lifestyle. And Christians are free more than this world understands, and even more than we understand. We need to keep re-understanding it, how free we are in Christ. It is a miracle. And there's something mysterious about fallen human nature. As much as we want freedom, we actually gravitate towards slavery. We enslave ourselves, especially people that turn away from God. They think they're being free. They're actually enslaving themselves. Because the Bible says we are enslaved by our sins. We are enslaved by our old nature. And we're going to look at that in that conundrum, that paradox of if you really want to be free, then give up our freedom and give it to the Lord. Then we're free. And we'll be looking at that in the next few weeks and how that is really true. In fact, in the book of Galatians, the theme, and it was in one of the songs in our worship, chapter 5, if you look there, verse 1, sums it up pretty well. Paul just, you know, he spends four whole chapters explaining it all. Then at chapter 5, verse 1, he says this, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." Isn't that good news? He wants us to be free. It's for the sake of freedom that Christ has set us free. Then it has to give a warning because of human nature. Stand firm then. Stand firm. And do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Why would he put that in the middle of this? It's in the middle of this letter because you got to know what the first four chapters are to understand why it would be put there in chapter 5. And that's what we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks. And I was watching this movie, maybe you've seen it, with Mel Gibson, Braveheart, and I don't really know what country or nation it was, but you know, it's in the ancient days, and he wants freedom, and they're fighting for against oppression. And at the end of the movie, I didn't see the whole movie, but I was channel surfing, and I saw his head on the chopping block. Remember that scene? And all he's got to do is just renounce whatever, but he won't do it. He's going to get his head chopped off. So in the midst of it, he yells out, "Freedom!" Remember that? And then boom. You know, in other words, it means more to him than getting his head chopped off. Freedom is so important. We have in our nation the founding document. It's about freedom, isn't it? It's important, a declaration of independence. But there's a deceptiveness, the deception in this freedom that freedom has to have boundaries. There's no such thing as absolute freedom because my freedom can destroy somebody else's freedom. And that's the mystery that we're involved in this nation right now. They're are throwing away the Judeo-Christian ethic, which really gives freedom. They fought the civil war over the Judeo-Christian ethic. It wasn't being, it was in the issue of slavery, it was going against the Judeo-Christian ethic. So we had a whole war about it. It wouldn't have happened without that ethic, and now they want to throw that out. You can't do that. Freedom has boundaries. You wouldn't turn a three-year-old loose freely to cross the street by himself, would you? No, love puts boundaries, a fence, a gate of protection. God wants us to walk in freedom, yes, but His freedom, and it's the best for us. We're going to look at that. In fact, we will find that freedom is a godsend. God sent freedom to us to rescue us from slavery. Look closely at the introduction to the book of Galatians, the first five verses. Verse 1, Galatians 5. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia. Or you could say La Mesa. He's writing this to all the churches. Verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Freedom is a godsend. So God sent Paul. Verse 1 says, Paul an apostle. And somebody who is an apostle literally means one who is sent. He's calling himself that. I am one who is sent, not by men nor by man. He wants to really make sure this is no human endeavor, but sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father. This Paul was a very special person. Now, I want us to sharpen our swords a little bit, and we're gonna hone them on the Word of God. So to understand Paul and his calling, we're going to go to the book of Acts. So keep your place right there in Galatians 5. Go backwards a little bit to Acts chapter 9. You know, everybody should remember this and lock it in your memory bank. Where do I find where Paul was called and changed? See, he started out as Saul, his Jewish name. He took on the Greek terminology for Saul, Paul, later. So right now in Acts 9, we can read a couple chapters earlier where Saul was involved in the stoning of Stephen, chapter 7. Now in 9, the life of Paul continues. Look at verse 1, Acts 9. Ready to sharpen those swords? I know we've heard this before, but we've got to understand where Paul came from. And it will tell us right here. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, remember Jesus is the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Verse 3, as he neared Damascus, so here he is on his Damascus road, and he's going to have his Damascus Road experience. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Verse 4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So no one else really understood what was going on, but they saw a light or something and heard the sound. In verse 5, Saul says, who are you, Lord? Saul asked, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up, get up. He's on the ground. Get up, go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. Verse 7. Well, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. See, it was Saul being called. It was Saul being called. God is after him. Verse 8. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So Paul made that a fast, a holy fast. He is praying like mad. And you would too if Jesus met you on the road that way. Verse 10, in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him. Now the Lord is after Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias, yes, Lord. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Verse 13, Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Verse 15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name, my authority, my nature. That's what it means, my name. Everything I am. Before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Paul is God's chosen instrument. Knocked off his horse, if he was riding one. He's just on the ground now. And this light was just for him, and the voice was just for him. Many will say, the skeptics will say, Paul really didn't write this, this book of Galatians that we're studying, and Paul really he wasn't one of the original 12, and they have all of these skeptical reasons for not believing in Scripture. Never mind Acts chapter 9 that tells us plainly that he was God's chosen vessel. I ran across one guy once that says, I only read the red letters. I only read the red letters in the Bible. And I thought, well, First of all, I don't have any. Mine doesn't have red letters. I guess I can't read my Bible. And plus, if you're only reading the red letters, then you're only reading 0.5% of the entire Bible, meaning only the words Jesus said he was interested in. But wait a minute. Jesus has called people. And the Bible is written by many people. And it's God's word. So we don't want to have that kind of skepticism. And this kind of skepticism is really based on the assumption that the Bible is a man-made book. But we are under the belief and a surety that it is a spiritual book anointed by the Holy Spirit, and it's a miracle you can hold in your hand. Somebody once said about the Bible, it's not such a book anyone would write if he could, because of all the prophecies and all the stories in it and how it all tells one story, 66 books across 1,500 years, 40 or so different authors, a couple different languages. Who could write a book that would be sustained over 1,500 years? No one could write if they would, and they wouldn't write it if they could, because it goes against human nature. It's a spiritual book. 2 Timothy 3:15, all Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Peter 1:21, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is inspired Paul. The Holy Spirit, it's not Paul's word and the Holy Spirit's word, they're together. They work together in a mysterious way. And it's not Paul's gospel and Jesus' gospel and the church's gospel. It's all one. Paul calls his gospel, his good news, Romans chapter 1, the gospel of God, the gospel that God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Scriptures, plural. It's all one, the unity of Scripture, one author, the Holy Spirit working through Paul. So Paul was not solitary in his writing. In this book of Galatians that we're reading, he had the help of the Holy Spirit writing this. It's a supernaturally inspired work. When you open up and see Galatians and begin reading as we just did, you're reading a miracle. Can you say supernatural? Can you say supernatural? It's supernatural. Look at verse 1. It's got supernatural all over. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle. Now, wait a minute. Not natural. This is not natural. So he puts a qualifier, sent not from men nor man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, by the way, who raised him from the dead. It's got supernatural written all over it. He raised him from the dead, a way of saying victory, a way of saying freedom. He's just conquered. God has won. The gospel is a winning message. It's win-win and win some more. Victory. And God wants our freedom. He wants us to be free. He sent Jesus. Jesus lived. He died. He rose. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He sent the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit is involved in Jesus' hand-picking Saul of Tarsus, who will become Paul, to be his emissary, to write 2/3 of the New Testament to help us. And then all the brothers with Saul are with it. He includes them in the greeting. All the brothers, all the believers, brothers and sisters are together with this. And then it's written to all the churches, plural churches. It's Galatia is a large area in the what we now call Turkey. So there's little gatherings everywhere. In other words, this is not a solitary event. It's not just Saul or Paul coming up with something. There's a unity here. Paul is not a renegade operating on his own. The brothers in the region of Galatia, to whom the letter is going, and Saul and his partners and his friends, it's all the same message. It's the same message. It's not a different message. Paul did not have a different gospel. Can you imagine writing letters and you wonder if he knew it was going to be Scripture? I believe he knew. I believe he knew he had a calling. When you have a calling like that, and you begin to write a letter to a church, you know it's Scripture. I mean, you may not say it's Scripture, but you know he was on fire when he was writing this. This letter that we're looking that wants our freedom. The Holy Spirit was helping him. 2,000 years later, the same Holy Spirit that was helping him will help us. You believe that? Why else is it called the sword of the Spirit? We need to understand this word. It's the sword. Would you go to a battle without any weapons? No way. We enter this whole world without knowing the Bible? We cannot do that. We've got to know this word, the sword of the Spirit. We will discover why more and more as the weeks, I'm going to develop that theme. It's no accident that the Bible is called the sword of the Spirit. And these letters, I don't know how many, there's quite a few. They're written, each one of them kind of has a teachable moment. And the theme of the book of Galatians, I like to give it one theme, it's freedom. Don't again be locked into the yoke of bondage of the law. You are set free. But then we have to also realize, but there's boundaries in that freedom, and God sets those up. So Paul's letter is Scripture. And I would like to see what Peter had to think about Paul's letter. And we're going to sharpen our swords a little bit more and go back toward the book of Revelation. Go all the way back to Peter's second letter. Just before, Titus or 1 John. So you get all the way back there to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, Peter has been talking about the second coming of Christ and the various truths, and he's going to mention Paul's letter in Paul's writings in passing, so to speak. So we get to chapter 3 in 2 Peter, verse 15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. In other words, he's just summing up his point there. Then he says this, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you, with the wisdom that God gave him. There's the wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit in Paul's writing that we just read, that little introduction to the book of Galatians. Verse 16, Paul writes the same way in all his letters, with wisdom from God. So to what he's saying here. Now listen to this. He's speaking in I'll start with verse 16. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things which are hard to understand. Yeah, it takes a little bit of work. You know, I got to get the whetstone out and the strop, and I've got to sharpen that sword. I don't quite understand that word, but I'm going to work on it. And that's what Peter's saying. You've got to work on these letters that Paul wrote. They're genius letters when you read them. And we will see the genius unfold. It's from the power of the Holy Spirit. But look what he says, a little warning. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do other scriptures to their destruction. Let's just repeat that one more time. Ignorant and unstable people distort these scriptures and they do it to their destruction. Wow. See, false teaching, and false prophecy is everywhere. All you do is turn on the TV. All you do is look around. It's everywhere. People distort God's word. We need to be so familiar with it and understanding how to interpret it properly and honestly and skillfully that our swords are just shiny and sharp, and that's what we're going to be doing as well. So we have to fight for our freedom because this world wants to put us in slavery. Our flesh wants to put us in slavery. That's the only thing our flesh can understand is slavery. Yeah, it's good to lock myself up in all these do's and don'ts and laws, and I'm going to make myself miserable, and I'm going to be angry, and I'm going to, you know, that's what the flesh wants, to make us slaves. But then the Word of God wants to set us free. It's a good fight. It's a fight that the world mocks, but it's a fight that every believer should be involved in and not stay away from. The Holy Spirit will provide the whetstone for us to sharpen our blade. And we need to do that by getting into the Word, sharpen our skills, and walk in victory. Walk in victory. God sent Paul for that reason. He also sent, in verse 3 in Galatians 1, grace and peace. God sent grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a greeting, and it's a common greeting. Grace, charis, in Greek, just means, you know, graciousness. Grace to you is a common greeting. And in Hebrew, the peace is shalom. In Greek, it's Irenaeus or Irene, where we get Irene, means peace. common greeting. So you say, oh, it's just a greeting in a letter. But is it? See, one thing both these greetings have in the world, grace and peace, they're common. Anybody could say it. Anybody could say, peace, brother. But can they make peace? Can they really bring grace? See, the gospel can do that. These are not empty words. This is not an empty greeting. This is exactly what the gospel brings. Grace and peace. Potent, powerful. We come to now a throne of grace. The grace came through Jesus Christ. Grace. The world longs for grace, but it can't have it. It just makes up some imitation grace and calls it grace, but it's not really grace. They try and invent a grace, or they work for grace. How do you work for grace? Or they make declarations of grace, but no authority to make it come to pass. Happens all the time. The world will do that. It's the same with peace. The peace says we had peace treaties. How many peace treaties? Millions in the history of humanity. We have family strife. Where is that peace? But they'll say peace. The world will say peace, but still no peace. In fact, the false prophets, peace, peace, where there is no peace. God is against that. He wants truth and reality. Jesus said, John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace. It's His. It's a gift. My peace I give you. I don't give as the world gives. It's not going to be like the world's peace. It's a good thing. So God sent Paul with this kind of a message for us. Isn't that good news? That is fantastic. It's a message bought and paid for by a source not of this world. We have communion. We'll be celebrating communion, taking communion together. We commune around this gift. Thank you. Eucharist means to give thanks. So we're giving thanks for this free gift of grace and peace this morning. Galatians 1:3 says this, grace and peace to you. Where does it come from? That's right. It says right there, supernatural gift from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is fantastic. And this grace and peace has sticking power. It's got super glue, I don't know, times infinity of the Holy Spirit. He puts it in our hearts and makes it part of us. It's part of our being, grace and peace. But we need that sword to cut through a lot of muck, don't we, to understand it and stand on the Word. Grace and peace, somebody once said, frees us from two fiends that torment us, sin and conscience. Ouch. Now, it could be a sin we do, or it could just be our sin nature. They both torment us. We could be innocent from the worldly point of view, but we still have a sin nature. Grace and peace free us from two fiends that torment us, sin and conscience. Grace releases sin. Peace quiets the conscience. So grace is something we don't deserve. None of us deserve it. I should not have been saved. I wasn't even looking to be saved. That's probably the story of most of us. But grace does that. It just saves us, and boom, we're saved. The world doesn't understand it. We have to realize it's not a cheap grace, because once you're saved, you realize, yeah, there are boundaries now, but there's freedom in those boundaries because they're given by God. And then there's peace, peace that passes understanding. Why does this peace come into my heart? I shouldn't be peaceful right now with all the stuff going on around me, but I've got the peace of God. Thank you, God. And this peace enables us to live freely and walk justly with those around us because we have the peace of God. So this is not a casual greeting in this letter. This letter, these first five verses that we're looking at, is what people call the intro or the introduction. It's a greeting. It's in most letters in those days. They would start out by saying who they are, and then they'd say what the letter's coming to, and then a little word of grace. It's in all of, you know, thousands of letters in art, in archaeology. They find them. But this greeting in this letter is full of the unction and power of the Holy Spirit. This is reality. This is what we have. He'll spend the rest of the letter explaining why we have it. God, it's just not a common grace and peace, but God did something, and He sent His salvation. Verse 4, Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. I want to look at four little parts in this little verse 4. First of all, Jesus gave himself for our sins. Why did he go to the cross? He's trying to explain to his disciples, yeah, I've got to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to, you know, I'm going to be abused and go to the cross. Peter, remember Peter? No, it's not going to happen to you. No, that's the reason he was born. He born to be our Savior. Jesus should have been put up, he should have been put up in a king's palace when he was born. He's the king of the universe. Instead, he had no place to lay his head. He was given for us. He should have been loved by the world. Instead, he was despised and rejected by men. If anyone that we should love, it should be Jesus. But the world still rejects him. They don't understand him. He should have won all the prizes that could possibly be given. There should be cities named after him. That's what they did in those days. They named whole cities after people. And instead, he's mocked and scorned. See, this world doesn't understand that he gave himself. He didn't come to be lauded or awarded or feted or put in a prominent position. He gave himself for our sins. He said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. He's our burnt offering. He's our Passover lamb. How beautiful is that? Second thing, verse 4 says, he came to rescue us. We need rescue. Christianity is a rescue religion. You see, we're lost. We're hopeless. The world doesn't, and when you're lost, you don't know it. You have the symptoms. The symptoms are everywhere. But does anyone ever say, I'm lost in sin? Well, not until the Holy Spirit touches them on the shoulder and tells them or speaks to their heart. But that's what it is. The whole world is lost in sin, but they don't know it. We need rest. We need to be rescued. A person that needs to be rescued is helpless, hapless, hopeless. Our sins are killing us as a people. It needs to be on the front page of the paper someday instead of this other stuff. It's the sins. I loved the TV. I grew up watching TV in the 50s, and there was a show called Rescue 8. I went online to find out if I was making this up or not, but still, you can see it. Rescue 8, and they would rescue people. This is back probably in the late 50s, and all it was a bread truck or something with this. I don't know why they had 8 on it, but. And all they'd have pretty much is a ladder and a rope. That's about it. Come on, Buzz, we're going to go rescue. Somebody's in trouble. Get the ladder. Did you get the rope? And that was it. But today, what do we have to rescue people with? We have fantastic technology, and we can do fantastic things. But, with all of our knowledge and technology, there's one thing this world will never be able to rescue anyone from, and that is sin and death. We need to be rescued. We need somebody outside of that realm to come in and rescue us, and that is Jesus. I want to look at Psalm 49. If you go right to the middle of your Bible, find the Psalms, and go to Psalm 49. One way to polish up our sword is to get into the Hebrew poetry, and we'll get a figurative language is used in Hebrew poetry, and it kind of shines a little light on the truths here. And let's look at the Psalm 49 says this, "Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all you who live in the world, both low and high, rich and poor alike." This is for the whole world, this psalm. Verse 3, "My mouth will speak words of wisdom, and utterance from my heart will give understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb, and the harp I will expound my riddle." In other words, get set for something that's going to be difficult to understand, and you have to slow down to get it. And he's warning us right now. That's what Hebrew poetry does. It slows us down, and we have to think a little bit. Now, in verse 5, "Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in their great riches." In other words, why should I care about the media stars? Why do I put all my emphasis on the people that are famous and rich? And why should I bow down to the world, essentially, is what that means. Verse 7, here's why. "No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. that he should live on forever and not see decay. In other words, see, we're all lost. Why should I pay attention to all this stuff when it can't do anything for me? Now, verse 10. For all can see that the wise men die, and foolish and senseless all alike perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after them. All these famous people are gone now. Why should I think they're so important? That's what this psalm is trying to get us to see. Verse 12, but man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. Verse 11, this is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers. Isn't that true in this world? Look at all, you know, all you got to do is get famous and people follow you. But where are they going? They don't even know. And that's what this is trying to wake us up to see this. Verse 13, this is the fate of those who trust in themselves and all their followers who approve of their sayings. Verse 14, like sheep, they are destined for the grave. Death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will then decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. See, it's not like it looks on the outside, folks. They're trying to tell us. Ah, but then we have good news. Verse 15, aren't you glad the Bible has good news? Verse 15 says this, but God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Praise God. And of course, we know that's answered in the New Testament. That comes from the Old Covenant. There's even hope in the Old Covenant. But in the New Covenant, God will rescue me right out of the grave and take me to himself. I'm gonna put all my wish on God, not on all the rich and famous people surrounding me. The liberal idea, the humanist idea, the atheistic idea is like this. We don't need to be rescued. We can figure it out ourselves. We will make our own freedom. And if you don't agree with us, we'll force you to accept it. And then what happens? We become slaves. That has been the pattern over human history since the beginning. Somebody takes power and they're going to make it better for someone else and they'll force them into it, even if millions die in the process. This message of human freedom is killing us. We need to give it up and be free in Christ. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. God has that message for us in verse 4 in Galatians 1. Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us. Isn't that a powerful message? Rescue us from what? It goes on to say, from this present or from the present evil age. This time we live in. You know, we live in a sort of a parenthetical time in history. Eternity's on one side, and when it ends, eternity will be on the other side. So this age that we live in right now is evil. It's fallen. We live in a fallen age. Darkness, lostness, hopelessness, truthlessness. Ever since Genesis 3, we live in a fallen age, and the world is under the influence of the God of this age. The demonic realm is here, and the influence is strong. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of Christ. So there's a spiritual battle. There's our prayers and our care must be invoked to free people in this fallen era that we live in. So the answer is get out. Get out of this age. Be rescued out of this age. The minute you're rescued out, the minute you're saved, you're no longer in this age. You're in the age to come. Automatically, your citizenship is no longer on earth, it's in heaven, the Bible declares. This present age is what, according to verse 4? Evil. This present age is what, according to verse 4? Present. Right now, we live in it. I know it's a message that's tough to handle unless you know the gospel. The world doesn't want to hear it. But why are we having all these problems in our world for 6,000 years? Of human history. It's an evil age. Only through Christ can it be solved. When Jesus returns, the age will be over. No more evil age. It will be done with. So get out while you can. Get out while the getting's good. It's good news, isn't it? Get rescued out. Chapter 1, verse 4 then. Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Whose idea was it? It goes on to tell us whose will it was, according to the will. This is what God wants. That's what a will is, isn't it? What somebody wants. What they don't want is their won't. This is what God wills, through the will of God, our God and Father. This present evil age started in Genesis chapter 3 in a rebellion. It was a rebellion. No, we want to be free. Isn't that what they said? We don't want the parameters of God around us. So let's be free. Did it bring freedom? It brought slavery, rebellion. Chapter 4, then we have Cain. Cain rebelled. God came to Cain personally and tried to talk him out of it. No, no, I'm going to be free from you. And it led to murder and the way of Cain. Then in chapter 4, we also have Lamech who rebelled. Then we have chapter 5, the genealogy of death. Just tells how people died. All through the whole chapter is about death. Death. And he died, and he died, and he died. Chapter 6, then we have the flood. The whole world's in rebellion and so evil. In chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel. More rebellion. See, this world is going to rebel to be free, but they're never free. It's not till chapter 12 that God gives his plan. I'm going to pull someone out of this age, and it's Abraham. I'm going to pull Abraham out of the age of this world. And then I'm going to have him have people that will believe like him. And there'll be so many that won't even be able to count them. So what was God's object lesson for Abraham? So we know how many descendants he would have that would also be pulled out of this world. Look at the stars. If you can count them, Abraham, that's how many your descendants will be. We are those stars. We are those stars. It's a surprise to this world. They think they are the stars, the media stars, the sports stars, the music stars. I know we'll have award shows and give ourselves lots of awards, and we'll make lots of money, and we are what's important. But they're not. They're fallen stars. But we are, the believer, are the true stars of God. I want to be that kind of a star. Jesus will save us. And then what happens? Our will becomes his will. We want others to know this too. We want others to be rescued. And then always through all of this, God will have the last word. And that's what we have in verse 5. Galatians 1, verse 5. God's always going to have the last word. He will have the last word. Now to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's called the doxology. Doxa meaning glory and logos meaning word. Doxology. It ends with a glorious word. There will be no end to God's realm. It will be on forever and ever and ever. Eternity is a long time. It is not going to collapse. I hope our swords have been sharpened a little bit this morning. What I want to do, now that we've taken them from the scabbard and we've, you know, got that rust off, I want us to open it again, if you don't mind, to Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. And I just want us, some people may have a different translation, that's fine, but just follow along and let's read it one more time with a whole new set of ideas and just see the power that leaps at us from the page as we wield that sword. We've got to know who we are in Christ. We have to know what God's plan and purpose is for us. Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. How does a person sign up for this walk of freedom? They have to give up their freedom. They have to bow their knee, which sounds like a contradiction, but it isn't if you know what freedom is. True freedom is being in Christ. He sets you free. Anything else is slavery. Anything else is slavery. We're going to be looking at that in the next few weeks. The contrast between the world's idea of freedom, which is really slavery, and God's idea to rescue us from slavery into freedom in Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for your holy word to us this morning, Lord. We want to bow.